And I ask the rest of you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The gospel and an honorable life. In the moments that remain, I'll let you remain seated. We've been standing up and down a lot. But listen to this passage as if you're standing in your heart, all right? In your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've printed the text on the screen as an aid, never as a replacement for your Bible. Paul says to Timothy, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that is, from being dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." We got that far last week. We turn now to the rest of this. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we take these things to heart today and know how to live honorably and know how to rescue those who are not. Last Sunday, we told you in this text that there were some things you needed to avoid in terms of confusion. You don't need to take Romans 9, where Paul is teaching in Romans 9 about God creating some vessels for honor and some for dishonor, and you discover in that Pharaoh was created. He was made by God to be raised up and destroyed in the presence of all the Egyptians and all the Israelites to show that Jehovah is God alone, supremely. Don't confuse that discussion of vessels with this discussion of vessels. This discussion of vessels is talking about those who were saved by grace through faith and placed in this great house, this house of God, this household of faith, and who are placed in there honorably. When you were saved by grace through faith, something transformational, something wonderful, something powerful happens to you. And as long as we continue to exercise the means of grace, as we talked about last week, we promote that sanctification. We continue to be cleansed, and we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We continue to go from glory to glory, as Paul talks about. But when we begin to neglect the means of grace, as we talked about them last week, then we can slip into a backslidden condition, a cold condition, a complacent condition. We begin to make ourselves functionally into vessels of dishonor. And so Paul challenges us, as we looked last week at the pathway to an honorable life. In those early verses we just read. But clearly the remaining verses turn in emphasis. Because he says, but. That adversative conjunction. Paul uses it so effectively throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2. "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, who is rich in mercy," and everything turns in the same way here. And the servant of the Lord must not do some things. And so I want you to know, as we look at this today, concerning our own personal holiness, and concerning the conduct of all who name the name of Christ in this assembly. I want to cite for you a passage or two from our church's bylaws on the discussion of the discipline of members and those who are engaged in it. In bylaw 6.5.3, you should have a copy of this if you're a member here. We're taught that church discipline may take the somewhat mild form of private or public admonition, particularly through the scriptures, and there's some passages that you can read up on, to the more serious mode of reproving, rebuking, and convincing concerning sin, to the final mode of discipline, the removal of the rights and privileges of membership. The goal of church discipline is always to bring about genuine repentance and complete restoration to fellowship of the member who is under discipline. Discipline must be exercised in a loving yet firm way. When a member of the church is in need of discipline, the following procedure should be followed. And if you read our bylaws, there's a whole section that it talks about how that's to be undertaken. But in another section of our bylaws, in 7.5, the second paragraph, speaking of deacons. In accordance with the meaning of the scriptures and the practice of the New Testament, deacons are to be servants of the church in a supportive role to the pastor, enabling the pastor to carry out the responsibilities of leading, teaching, and equipping the church to accomplish the work of the ministry. I've bold-faced this. Areas of service of the deacons include, and you see those listed, the administration of the Lord's Supper, assisting in the ordinance of baptism, ministering to temporal and spiritual needs of the members, assisting the pastor in the administration of church discipline. And that's the function we have here. And so your pastoral ministries team has been talking about this matter and praying about it together. I want us to see three things in this text in preparation for the information that we'll be sharing with you in our afternoon congregational meeting. First, the conduct of those who must administer corrective discipline. Secondly, the goal of corrective discipline. Third, the condition of those in need of corrective discipline. Let's look at the text here. The conduct of those who must administer corrective discipline. The servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility. So when this is approached, and our deacon body leads out any time in the rescue effort of a member who has become wayward and recalcitrant, to remember that we're a servant of the Lord. We're not serving our interests. We're not serving any other goal. Because you know as well as I do, the church discipline has a bad name. People speak it with their teeth clenched. They will tell horror stories they have heard about, some of which are not true. But if you remember that in dealing with rescuing those who have become wayward, that you're doing this as a servant of the Lord, not as somebody better than somebody else, not because you're a better person. That's not it at all. It's a servant ministry. It's a part of what it means to serve one another. And we're serving the Lord chief of all. Secondly, we're not to be quarrelsome. We're not to be a strident. We're not to be hateful. Not to be harsh. And you don't even get into quarrels with people who are backslidden and wayward. You just don't do that. There's no reason to fuss with them. You don't stoop to that level. You don't respond when they point out your faults. I was talking with someone this week in a totally different related matter, not about this church, but about a different situation, and inquiring about someone, and this person communicated back to us, well, so-and-so never called me. So-and-so started rattling all the shortcomings of others to protect and defend his own dereliction. So you don't quarrel. It's not to be done in a quarrelsome way. That's not what it's for. But rather be gentle. Be gentle. We ought to remember, folks, that there's no sin that you and I are incapable of. You've got to believe that. If I say that and you go, oh, no, preacher, no, you've got to believe that, because if you don't, you'll not be guarding your heart as you ought to. And you will be susceptible to falling victim to the very things that you would say you would never do. We'll be able to teach, because you see, correction is also instruction. If we point out to someone that you should not and must not do this, then we need to point to what they should do. Growing up, I remember very well that when I would identify myself as a Baptist to some people, I think particularly when I got into college, it seems like, oh, you're a Baptist. Well, that means that you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't. They never spoke, didn't even have a hint or a clue of what we as Baptists were engaged in, what we positively did. It was something of a caricature, but it was a caricature that somehow we had helped to draw. We're to teach positively, to teach instructionally. We're to teach in an edifying way, proactively. This is how we are to live. This is how followers of Jesus Christ are to live. No one's suggesting that we do that perfectly, but everybody who's a follower of Jesus Christ ought to be doing that repentingly. So that when we discover wrong attitudes in our hearts, we repent of them. When we discover wrong words coming out of our mouth, we repent of them. When we discover wrong actions, when we discover that we have not engaged in, we have not done, we repent of these things. We don't make excuses for them. A son or daughter of the King who's been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, who took the full penalty for our sins, the punishment that was due upon us, and took it upon Himself so that we could be justified, that is, declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in God's sight only and exclusively because of who Jesus is and what He has done. People who have experienced that don't need to justify ourselves. If you point out my sin to me, I need you to say, thank you for loving me enough to point that out. I need to repent to you. Or if I sinned against someone else, I need to repent to them because I've been justified by faith. Why would I go into trying to justify my actions? We're to be able to teach. Patient. Patient. Moving through in an orderly way the biblically revealed approaches to recovering wayward members. Then approaching the task with humility. Paul said to the Galatians, if you see someone overtaken in a fault, restore one another, do it in a spirit of humility. Because again, none of us are immune. We talked to our young men this morning going through J.C. Ryle's study, Thoughts for Young Men. And he points out that you can get down a ladder one of two ways. You can jump off or you can take it a step at a time. And he said most people move into sin that way, just a little step at a time, a little step, a little step. And we approach these things with humility, knowing that the wrong step on our part, one wrong step on our part, could take us down a path where we would be the ones that someone is coming to see and to plead with. That's how we're to conduct ourselves. No anger. No self-righteousness. No pride. No how could you. What about the goal of corrective discipline? It's stated in the second part of verse 25, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. So you don't ever practice discipline to, quote, kick someone out of the church. In fact, you know as well as I do, 9 times out of 10, when it becomes necessary to practice this, they're not in the church. They're far from it. They're not physically present. You don't see them. They've long since fallen into the devil's clever lies. It's repentance. Praying, you always pray when you're having to deal with someone, that God will put someone in their path who will speak the truth to them, and they will hear the truth out of that person's lips, and it will pierce them and bring them to repentance. And repentance is literally the word that means a change of thinking. When we start thinking wrong and our thoughts and our words and our actions follow our thinking, then that leads us to sin. It leads to the neglect of the gracious opportunities of God. And so it needs to be a change of thinking where we come to say, you know, what I was justifying, my thinking now says this is sin. I agree with God. It is sin. I need to turn and walk repentantly, returning to the Lord, and walk in a manner pleasing to Him. You do this with the goal that God will grant repentance so that they may know the truth, know it experientially. The devil could quote Scripture. Know the truth experientially. Fully know the truth. Know it so that it's being fleshed out in your life. Not, well, yes, I know this, but my circumstances... No, you know the truth. So you say, I know this, therefore my circumstances that disconnect with this need to change so that I can be in line with what I know of the truth of God revealed. The goal is repentance and restoration. You don't always get to accomplish that goal initially, immediately, sometimes not even ultimately. But that's the goal always. Third, the condition of those in need of corrective discipline. Listen to how this passage describes them. We're to correct those who are in opposition. That's fascinating because there's some variance in the Greek texts, manuscripts of this. Sometimes it seems to say who are opposing you. But it could be that it's saying who are opposing themselves. And so the translators settle on this, they're in opposition, because the truth of the matter is that if a body of believers is standing on the Word of God, the clearly revealed Word of God, saying this is where the Lord has said we will go, none of us is going there perfectly, but we're all attempting to go there repentantly, and someone says, I'm not going that way, they're in opposition to the body. But they're also in opposition to themselves, because see, to the extent that a body of believers is moving forward to the glory of God, according to the Word of God, in the power of God, to exalt the Christ of God, then anybody who is not doing that, who is identified with that body, is harming themselves necessarily. It would be wrong if a person could continue in full vigor of spiritual health in opposition to what the body understands the Lord would have them to do according to the Scriptures. The worst thing that could happen to a person is to flourish spiritually apart from that. And the Lord knows that. So, that conduct, being in opposition, quenches the Spirit in a person's life. You should know this if you've walked with the Lord any length of time at all. That when you're not keeping in step with the Spirit, when you're not walking according to the Spirit, as Paul teaches in Romans 8, that you will grieve the Spirit. But the Spirit is not a little brat. He doesn't run off in a corner and pout. When you grieve the Spirit, guess what happens? He grieves you. That's what He does. Because He loves you. He's the one who wants to communicate to you and convince you in the times of your frailty, when you're struggling with remaining sin, when you're struggling with the challenges of life, He wants to whisper to you, God is Abba, Father to you. He's the one who leads us into all truth. Now, He's not going to give you truth, pop it into your head, that you've not gazed into this book or listened to some teacher to teach. He's going to take the things you've read, the things you've heard that are true, and He's going to work them into your heart and mind and work them out in your life. That's how He leads us into all truth. And so when we are abandoning the truth, when we are functionally ignoring the truth, when we act like we despise the truth, or that we're somehow exceptions to the truth, then He is quenched in us when we're in opposition. We're in opposition to God, opposition to the body we've covenanted with. We're opposing ourselves, harming ourselves. Secondly, we're taught that they may come to their senses. They've abandoned their senses. Things that at one point in their life would have been obvious, would have been keenly felt, they would have argued for, they would have been amazed that anyone else would think otherwise. They lose their senses. They lose their sensibility. They become hardened. Because, folks, when you neglect the means of grace, you will become hardened. That's why Paul's talking about here honorable and dishonorable. You will take up a dishonorable path. You will begin to function just like somebody who is intrinsically a vessel of dishonor. People saved by grace through faith are not vessels of dishonor. We are vessels of honor, according to this text. But we can neglect some things and begin to act like vessels of dishonor, abandoning our senses. Third thing he says is they've been ensnared by the devil. Taken captive by the devil. Boy, this is difficult. Because at that point, sometimes it's hard to discern, are you observing someone who is in league with the devil, who is part of that world, or someone who's been taken a prisoner of war? Well, you hope one of the indications would be, if they're prisoners of war, is that in their clearest, most honest moments, they're totally uncomfortable with where they are. That though from outward appearances, they may seem to be doing just fine, getting along just fine, sinning successfully, if you please. That deep down in those meditative, contemplative times, they're miserable. And you and I don't always see that. So our responsibility, and the Apostle Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians and other places, is to treat a believer, a covenanting member who has become wayward, to reach out to them, calling them to their covenant commitment to renew that, addressing the gospel to them, because they might be showing, you don't know the answer to this initially, they might be showing that really their biggest problem is they've never really been converted. They may have joined religion, they may have trusted in doctrine, but they've never committed their lives to Christ. And you don't know that until you lovingly apply the means that he's talking about here. Because it gets more perplexing. Having been ensnared by the devil, that they are doing his will. And man, John's gospel just crawls all over us. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 1 John is replete with warnings that if we're not trusting in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if we're not believing the Word of God and acting upon it, if we're not loving the brethren who also have been bought by the blood of Christ, then we're showing that the truth is not in us. Brothers and sisters, when you lovingly, redemptively committed to the revealed Word of God, enter into the rescue of a wayward member. You trust the Scripture. You don't trust your feelings. You don't go in judgmental. You go in hopeful that God will honor the frail and faithful attempts to apply this means of grace to recover someone, that he'll honor it with recovery. Some might say, well, why this one and not that one? Some situations arise that require action earlier rather than later because of the public nature of them. Well, we committed to undertaking the rescue of all wayward members. Sometimes we need to repent because we've neglected that. But admitting that frailty doesn't disqualify or discount the need to act when the action is in front of us and the need is in front of us. So part of living honorably is being willing in the spirit and description given earlier in the text, as a servant of the Lord who's not quarrelsome but is gentle, willing to teach right and wrong patiently with humility. Part of living honorably means you're willing to wade in, and I ask you to pray for your deacon body who will lead out in this. Pray for success. Because at some point you will be brought in. At some point you will be asked to act. So we ought to start praying as a congregation now. Because you see, we've covenanted. We'll work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We'll walk together in brotherly love, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating one another as occasion may require. We've covenanted that. And it's really possible that failure to respond to someone who has broken covenant in that regard, that our failure to respond then makes us covenant breakers. Do you see why it's important, folks, to live a holy life? If I live a holy life before you and before the world, then I make some things easier on you. If you do that for one another, we make it easier on one another. We're not put in a position to have to defend one another to the world. If you faithfully support the assembling together, then you don't have to put somebody in a position, as I was asked recently. Tell me about these people that leave after Sunday school. What's that about? When we've covenanted that we'll not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor neglect to pray for ourselves and others. See, when we purpose to live an honorable life, reflecting what's revealed in the Word, fleshing out what we've committed to one another in covenant, then we make it easier on one another, don't we? But we're sinners, saved by grace. And any of us can get in a backward position and condition, can lose our way, be taken captive by the devil to do his will. And that's when we roll up our sleeves and lovingly, redemptively, humbly engage in recovery, called corrective church discipline. I want you to know I thank God for you. So many of you strive to live holy lives. So many of you guard your heart, guard your tongue. So many of you are a blessing to so many inside and outside this assembly that it makes it easy. Never take for granted that you don't have an enemy of your souls who roams about like a roaring lion and who would love to take you down. Love to cut you from the flock. To steal, kill, and destroy, which is what he does. Let's recommit. We've just had the Lord's Supper. Let's renew and recommit today to be the people God's called us to be, to the praise of his glory, for the advance of the gospel. As followers of Christ, who love God, who love one another, and want to serve the world. Let's pray.